Hello, all you crazy kids out there in internet land. This is a re-recording of Sunday's message because the USB that was recording it ran out of space. So this is just a special re-preaching for you so that you can keep up. You're welcome. I've noticed recently that when I go to clean the dishes, the most annoying thing to happen is when you get a really greasy dish. Now, usually when you go to clean, you have clean things, and you use those clean things to make the dirty thing clean. When you go to clean a greasy dish, though, the grease will go onto the sponge as you're cleaning, and then that will make that dirty. And then the grease will get on your hands and then make your hands dirty. And when you're trying to make things clean, you just end up spreading mess everywhere. The only way to really break through and get rid of the mess is you need to add more detergent or very hot water, something from the outside to stop the things that make everything dirty clean. Even those things that you're trying to clean with that get dirty instead. Today, as we look back into the book of John at the story of Jesus, we're going to see a world where the leaders are all greasy and corrupt. Everything around is messy and grimy. And we need Jesus to come in to show that there is a true way out of the mess. We are towards the end of the book of John. John started by telling us that the Word was made flesh and walks among us, meaning that the way that God acts and moves in the universe came as a man. That man was Jesus. And John spent the first half of his gospel trying to answer for us the question of who it is that this man is. Well, he travelled around to all the areas of daily life, like weddings, he went to wells, he had conversations with teachers, and he went around to all the religious and cultural festivals. And in each of those areas, he showed us how he was going to fulfill the hope that those things pointed to. He was going to fix the world. Now, this was shown greatly in his last sign, his last miracle, where he brought his friend Lazarus back from the dead, showing that through him we can have eternal life. However, the act of love for his friend is also what made the authorities realize that they had to get rid of him or he might cause them problems. The high priest Caiaphas was worried that he would cause problems with the Romans, so he declared that it is better that one man should die for the people. So the act of saving Lazarus led to the death of Jesus. Now, we spent the last few weeks during the Last Supper. Judas has left to betray Jesus. Jesus predicted that Peter will deny him. And then Jesus has been intensely teaching his disciples so that they will be ready for what is going to happen next and beyond. We saw that Jesus wants to prepare them for hardship, but assure them of help through God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Last week, we saw Jesus pray for himself, his disciples, and the future church. And his prayer was like this building snowball where through unity, love, and the love of Jesus and God, they all grow together in relationship with his people. And everyone brings glory to God, and everyone shares in that glory. Now Jesus' hour has come, and we will see his great act that will bring glory to God and bring eternal life to those who believe in him. Now today we will see Jesus delivered into the hands of his enemies and go on trial. Now for most of John's gospel, John tells stories about Jesus' ministry that are different than the ones that appear in the other gospels. So it gets interesting when he tells stories that are in all three gospels, because he gives us different information. Now, some people point to it and they say, well, this means John is untrustworthy, or it's proof that they're all untrustworthy. But usually those explanations don't tend to take into account just how much stuff happens at any given moment and event. We've just looked through John's version of the Last Supper, and it's very different from the other accounts. But if you were to think about just how many interactions and conversations happen during an event like that, then we'd know that the information we have really only scratches the surface of all that would have happened. So if we think about morning tea that we would have in the meeting place, and if we all attended the same morning tea after the service, and we were asked later in the day what happened, we would all probably say different things. We'd have someone who was making coffee and tea and serving, and afterwards they would be able to tell you about who had a drink or not, and what food was available, and how hard the cleanup was. If you talk to someone who was having a chat, they would probably tell you about the six different conversations that they had with different people. If another person was there and they were a parent, they would certainly tell you about all the times the kids interrupted and whether or not the kids took too much morning tea that day. So when John tells us different information, it doesn't contradict the other. It's just that it's just other things that he thinks are important. He wants you to know about a different aspect of Jesus' ministry and what that means for the story of what God has for the world. The thing that John emphasizes in the story today is that Jesus is not a hapless victim, but everything that is happening is an intentional carrying out of his Father's will. So it begins with Jesus heading to Gethsemane, which is where the other Gospels talk about Jesus praying and asking for God to take the cup from him. But John doesn't retell that here. In chapter 12, he mentions that Jesus' soul was troubled by what was going to happen, but he was resolute in doing what the Father wanted. Now, struggle and the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross was real. But here, John doesn't want us to think that the cross was some kind of unfortunate accident that happened to Jesus. He wants us to know that despite the struggle that it was, Jesus was not powerless, but he submitted willingly to the will of the Father. So Jesus and the disciples go to the garden, and it is probably what they've been doing all week. So Judas knows that they will be there. So he bursts in with a band of Roman soldiers, the guys who are charged with keeping the peace during festivals like this to quell any rebellions or things like that before they start up. He also has officers from the temple and Pharisees, and they come in with weapons and torches and burning sticks and lots of things to make them seem intimidating and scary. But Jesus is not surprised by them, but he approaches them first. He says, "Whom do you seek?" Well, they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." And at this declaration, all these scary, strong soldiers and leaders and Judas the betrayer fall back onto the ground. So again, he asks, "Whom do you seek?" And they say again, but probably more timidly, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus replies, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." Jesus is protecting his disciples just like he promised he would. It is clear who is in control in this situation. The guards think that they are, but they are not. Peter also seems to be a little bit confused about this, so he pulls out his sword ready to fight and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Now, it could have been a dagger or something like that, which would have been fairly useful for someone to carry in those days. They didn't have airport security to deal with, but they did have wild animals and bandits. So it's not unusual or unreasonable for someone to carry a small sword or a dagger. But Jesus' response to Peter here is, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? Jesus has shown that he has power enough to throw the soldiers back with a word. And so even though Peter is trying to be brave and defend, Jesus tells him that he is following what God has planned. In the story that follows of Jesus' trial, in the face of Jesus walking faithfully in what the Father has planned, the corruption and inadequacy of human leaders and humans compared with Jesus, the Word, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, comes out highlighted, underlined, and in italics. They first take Jesus to Annas' house. Now, he is the father of the high priest. Annas was the high priest 15 years before that, and he was deposed from the position by the Romans, by Pilate's predecessor. Now, according to Moses, the high priest appointment is supposed to be for life. But the Romans, they come in and they decide who can lead them. And so they kick the high priest out. So for many, Annas is still the high priest. Kind of like how Sean Connery will always be Bond, even though they replaced him with George, then Roger, then Timothy, then Pierce, then Daniel. Sean Connery will always be James Bond. That's kind of how they felt about Annas, but probably a bit stronger than about James Bond. So Annas was still the high priest behind the high priest. So this time it is Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law. Now John reminds us that it's Caiaphas who has already decided that it's better for Jesus to die for the people. He decided that before the trial has begun. But he doesn't know how right he is. Peter and an unnamed disciple follow Jesus to the high priest's house. This unnamed disciple has some sort of connection with the high priest. We don't know who this disciple is, as he is unnamed, but it might be John. So just as we know John refers to himself as the beloved disciple, he may be doing the same thing here and just saying that another disciple went with them. So Peter and this unnamed disciple follow, and because of this disciple's connections, he can go in with Jesus, and he even comes back out and tells them to let Peter into the courtyard. The servant girl who is on the door, she sees that the unknown disciple, probably John, and he knows that this is obviously a disciple. So she turns to Peter and says, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Now, Peter has just cut off a man's ear, and now he is in the courtyard of the man who is not really the high priest, but wields power like him. And he is by the fire because it is night and cold, which means that the trial is probably illegal, even though they may be able to find some sort of loophole to suggest that it's not. But something dodgy is going on. He has been let into a place where he probably shouldn't be, and the servant girl asks a question that's expecting him to say no. So he just kind of goes along with it and says, well, no, otherwise he might get kicked out or worse. In terms of denials, it's probably a pretty light, almost unconscious one at this stage. We then see inside with the unnamed disciple, and they ask Jesus questions about his teaching and his disciples. Now, normally in a Jewish trial, you would get witnesses as to what the person did wrong and bring accusations through those witnesses, and the not real high priest has brought Jesus into his house in the middle of the night, and he's asking Jesus to provide the evidence so he can be convicted. Now, there's some evidence to suggest that it wasn't legal ever to question the defendant. But if someone has done something wrong, then you need a witness to bring a complaint. You don't lock someone up and then say, well, tell us all about your teaching and your disciples and tell us what you've done wrong so that we can book you with it. And so Jesus' response here is, well, why are you asking me to be a witness against myself? I have spoken openly in the synagogues and in the temple and all over the place. So ask one of those people to be a witness. Then one of the officers slaps Jesus and says, is that how you talk to the high priest? Now remember that this is the high priest who is not really the high priest. So Jesus' response here is perfect. He says, look, if I have done something wrong, then you could be a witness to what I have done wrong. But if what I said is right, then why do you strike me? So they then tie him up and they send him to Caiaphas, the real high priest. Jesus has owned his words and actions and stands firm. Meanwhile, Peter is in the courtyard warming himself by the fire. And someone else asks him, you also aren't one of his disciples, are you? And Peter says, I am not. The opposite of what Jesus said in the garden just before. Then there is a guy there who is related to the guy whose ear Peter cut off. And then this guy says, well, didn't I see you in the garden with him? Now, Peter would be feeling this with the most shame, with his wrongdoings all put together, and he denies again. And then the rooster crows. The Jewish authorities were corrupt and failed Jesus, and now Jesus' most passionate defender denies him three times just outside. Now, Caiaphas has to lend legitimacy to the claims against Jesus. So Caiaphas takes Jesus to the Roman governor Pilate's headquarters, and they refuse to enter because that would make them unclean, so they couldn't eat and participate in the ongoing Passover festivities. They seem to pick and choose which laws they want to follow. So Jesus is given a mock trial by the Jewish authorities, the ones who are not really the authorities. His follower denies him, and now he will go before the Roman governor. So maybe in this story we might see some justice here. They bring Jesus to Pilate, and he asks what charge they have against him. Now, because there were Roman soldiers used in the arrest, they would have probably already told Pilate about the situation so that he could approve the use of the soldiers. So when Pilate asks what Jesus has done, their reply is, well, if this man were not doing evil, then we would not have delivered him to you. Now, Pilate seems just generally to be annoyed by them. So he says, well, judge him in your own court. And they say, well, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now, as we look at this situation, we have evil men doing treacherous dealings. They're conspiring against Jesus, and everything that they do just seems dodgy. Yet John tells us that this happened to fulfill what Jesus said was going to happen. The evil men and their evil dealings are unwittingly carrying out Jesus' plan. So Pilate brings Jesus in to give him another trial. Now, there's been this trend in the book of John for unlikely people to encounter Jesus and for them to be the ones that he reveals himself to. The woman at the well was one of these. Now we have the occupying governor, Pilate, putting Jesus on trial. The religious leaders who should have seen who Jesus was, but instead tried to make Jesus fit their mold. He tells them nothing. But Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus asks if that's his assessment or if that's just what he has been told. And Pilate says, no, I'm not a Jew. This is none of my business. The Jews handed you over to me. So what have you done? And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. but my kingdom is not from the world. Now, what Pilate is looking for is to not cause rebellions and uprisings and trouble. That would make him look bad. So Jesus says that his servants aren't doing any fighting here. His servants are not the kind that fight with weapons. Pilate replies, "So you are a king." So Jesus says, "Will you say that I am a king? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus is telling Pilate the truth about who he is. He's a king that is not of this world, and he has come to show the world the truth. Now, it also seems like Jesus is giving Pilate the opportunity to be his follower also. He is the man in the dock giving his judge the opportunity to be his follower. Well, Pilate ends this conversation quickly with the cynical statement, "Well, what is truth?" So we have had Jesus show that he's not the victim of a meaningless crime, but he's in control and allowing the evil and corruption of this system come and bring him to his death. The temple authorities are corrupt and they are picking and choosing which rules they want to follow. Jesus' own follower denies him, and the Roman governor recognizes his innocence but is a slave to trying to keep everyone happy. So Pilate goes out and tells the Jews that he thinks that Jesus hasn't committed a crime that's worthy of death. And he says there is a custom where he can release a prisoner on the Passover. And Pilate offers them the king of the Jews. However, they ask for Barabbas, who John here says is a robber. But the word most likely has the connotation that he was involved in violent rebellions against the Roman Empire. Just to add to the irony here, it is traditionally thought that Barabbas' first name was Jesus. Barabbas is a last name, so the reason to call him by his last name here would be that it's the same name as Jesus, so you can distinguish them. And to add to the irony, Barabbas means son of the father. Now, we know the word Abba is what David calls out to God in the Psalms, which is the Hebrew equivalent of saying Dada or Daddy. So Barabbas's name could have been Jesus, son of Abba, which is a name that's used for God. Now that's of course speculation. What we do know is that he was a rebel trying to overthrow Rome with violence, and he is chosen by the religious leaders to be freed in place of the real king who is calling for peace. Now we'll end the story there for today, and we'll see what happens next week. But this leads us to see the truth of the world versus the truth of the Word, Jesus, the Son of God, the King. This story is not complimentary to anyone in the story. The leaders are a joke. They are corrupt, like the Jews who claim God's allegiance but really serve themselves. Pilate sees the truth, but he is cynical and cowardly in his conviction. Even the disciples of Jesus betray or abandon or deny him. Now, if I were to look at this world, it would not be hard for me to find modern comparisons. Politics is a mess. And since the internet was able to mass communicate lots of opinions and information without going through set media companies, it seems people's faith in leaders is at an all-time low. And I'm probably not much different to one of the disciples. Under the right circumstances, I could probably abandon or deny Jesus. And yet, all through the story, the thing that is abundantly clear is that Jesus is going through all of this willingly. In the middle of all of this failure, there is the truth testifying to his kingdom and what that could be. A kingdom with true justice and faithful servants and a king that is worth following. This is the time for Jesus' great testimony to the world, his hour where he will show the world the truth. In all of his power and the glory that he deserved, he follows the will of his Father. He decides that he will give his life so that we can have ours. As we look upon the world this week, sometimes it gets me down how hopeless and corrupt and difficult things can seem. Yet we have a king who has promised to lead us to a perfect kingdom. As you face struggles, hurts, and difficulties, both caused by other people and also caused by you, remember that there is a true king, one who let himself be taken by the corrupt, the cruel, and the weak of this world, so that he could bring glory to the Father and save us from our mess. He paid the price for all of the corrupt and weak leaders. He paid the price for the followers who deny and abandon him. He paid the price so that we could have eternal life and join him in living in the truth and bringing glory to the Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent us a true and perfect king in all the grime and mess and corruption and grease of this world. You sent us a king who brings truth and life and justice. I pray this week, as we face the struggles of a fallen world, you'll help us to look to the one true king who you sent us. Help us to live in light of his victory. And I pray, Lord, that we'll be able to show others that there is hope in all the darkness as well. I pray these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.